Begin reading at verse 19, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 19, through the end of the chapter. One of the important warnings of the epistle of Hebrews has to do with the danger of apostasy, a departure not only from the faith, but also from the communion of the saints in the body, the church of Jesus Christ. And I'm reading the verses beyond verse 25 with that in mind, that warning there against departure. So let's begin in chapter 10, verse 19, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. The text this morning is just verse 24, Hebrews 10, verse 24. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. We've been considering these verses from verses 19 through 25, which are in some ways a crescendo or a climax in the book to the Hebrews, this letter to the Hebrews. It's a letter written to Hebrew Christians who attempted by persecution and by false doctrine to apostatize, to go back, to draw back from the Christian faith, to renounce the Christian faith and go back to Judaism and the practices of Judaism. There was a pressure that was put on them by false teaching, a pressure that was put on them by persecution. And the temptation was to say no to Christianity and no to Jesus Christ and the gospel, and go back to what they were familiar with before they heard the gospel, and that is the Old Testament ways and the Old Testament practices. Now, this book is not written to dismiss the Old Testament ways and practices as unimportant, but to show us the superiority of Jesus Christ and of the Christian faith to those Old Testament ways, especially after the gospel had come and Jesus' death and burial and resurrection and ascension into heaven, and to show New Testament Christians that Christ was the fulfillment of all those things and that they shouldn't just go back to them as external rituals and practices, but see the fullness of Christ in those Old Testament ways. And so embrace the gospel and live the Christian life and be a part of the body of believers in the New Testament church. And now that is expressed in a very warm and a very rich and personal way, that exhortation in the verses 19 through 25. The writer to the Hebrews lays before his audience the great privilege that we have as New Testament believers. In verses 19 through 21, we could summarize this privilege as worship, the ability and the right to worship God. We have access, we have boldness, unlimited access into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We have, through the blood of Jesus, a new and living way, not the old way of temples and sacrifices and high priests, but a new way of access through Jesus Christ. And we have, in verse 21, a high priest, Jesus Christ, over the household of God, an advocate and an intercessor in heaven. And having laid those privileges before his audience, the author of this epistle says, then, let's use those privileges. And he puts before us these exhortations, this chain of exhortations. We've looked at the first two of them in verse 22. Let us draw near. That is, let us worship. Let us draw near with a true heart. That's sincerity, in full assurance of faith. That is confidence, assurance. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. That is peace through justification. And our bodies washed with pure water. That is sanctification in our lives. Let us draw near in these ways to God in worship. And then in verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. That is, don't waver from faith in Jesus Christ and the gospel that you've heard. Remember the faithfulness of Christ Himself who has promised. And these build on each other. And now he comes in verse 24 and 25 to a very practical exhortation that has to do with our place in the church. And we're going to consider this morning just verse 24. But verses 24 and 25 really fit together. Some of the translations separate them and begin verse 25 in the same way. Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And certainly that's the idea. But verse 25 and 24 are connected. So that he's saying, let us consider one another. And he's talking about the fellowship of the saints. And let us do it in this way, that we don't forsake the gathering of ourselves together. The only way, he's saying, to have fellowship with other saints is to join with them in the public gatherings for worship. Now, next week we're going to look especially at verse 25. Today, just verse 24, where the focus is the communion of the saints. And we have in this verse perhaps the clearest expression in all the New Testament scripture of what the fellowship of the saints and the communion of the saints looks like in the local gathered church, in the local congregation. So this morning, let's look at verse 24 under the theme, considering and provoking one another. We'll notice three things. First, the calling. Second, the purpose. And then third, the urgency. These verses, verses 24 and 25, answer two contemporary trends in the modern evangelical church. And it's as though the writer to the Hebrews anticipates these trends, these abuses, we might say, of our New Testament privileges. One of our New Testament privileges is that we each are anointed as believers, and so ourselves are priests who don't need to come through a high priest, but have our own unlimited access to Jesus Christ. And so the New Testament exhorts us to pray continually and to pray without ceasing. You don't have to come through a high priest or Mary or some other saint or intercessor, but you and I have the right and privilege ourselves to come to God in prayer. And we also have the right and the privilege to read and to understand and to interpret the Word of God ourselves. This is one of the great truths that the Reformation restored to the church, the office of all believers. Rome said, only the church can tell you what the Bible means and the Bible says. No, by the Spirit of God, we all can understand the Word of God. This is one of our privileges. But now, the writer to the Hebrews anticipates these two, I said, contemporary trends. And one of them is an individualism. The attitude that I am a saved Christian, so I really don't need the church. And I don't need to be a member of the church, and I don't need other Christians. Now, this is something that has become, I'll say, very popular over the last 50 years. Probably 50 years ago or so, there was a rise of parachurch evangelistic organizations. And you can think of a man like Billy Graham. And the emphasis came on a personal relationship to Jesus Christ at the expense of the church. Now, the Bible doesn't even use that kind of language, personal relationship with Christ. It's true that we are saved as individuals, that God knows the number of His elect, that Jesus knows each of His own sheep by name. But Jesus saves His sheep and He gathers them to be a part of the fold. And He says there's one shepherd and one fold. And we are saved by Christ to be a part of His body. And the church and the expression of the church in the local congregation must not be lost as we think about our personal salvation. There's a responsibility then that every believer has towards the local congregation and the local church. And that's what the apostle is emphasizing here as he anticipates this individualistic mentality, this abuse of our privilege as New Testament believers in the office of believer. Now, this trend really follows a couple of trends in society more largely. And so there's this kind of influence in the church. And those trends in society have to do with authority, that people don't want to be under authority, and selfishness, a mentality which says, life is about me and not about others. And those two things have come into and affected believers and the life of the church. So that's the one trend. The other trend that these verses answer is the trend towards ministries in the church, so that the church has lost its focus and its understanding of its main purpose, to preach the gospel. When Jesus left, He gave the Great Commission to His disciples, and He said, this is what the church is here to do. Teach all nations and baptize. That is, administer the means of grace, the preaching of the gospel, and the sacraments. But today, the church has become a machine of personal ministries. And in a sense, a kind of a bureaucracy that you've got to become a part of. And the church has many ministries today in order to, as it were, pacify people, so that people can feel like they're doing something. And by their doing something, they can feel as though they are Christians who are doing something for the Lord, as it's put. Now that is answered also in the text by saying this, that in a sense, you don't need to be involved in a ministry to have a ministry. You have a ministry. Everyone has a ministry. Every one of us in the body of Jesus Christ has a ministry, and that's what's laid out here before us in all these plural verbs. Let us. Nobody's left out in that. This is not just for the office bearers in the church. This is not just for a few outgoing people in the church. But let us, all of us, consider one another, to provoke one another to love and good works. Now, as you combine these two trends, what you have today is a contemporary movement towards the establishment of home churches and people getting this idea, well, I'm just going to start my own church with my wife and my friends. And this text, I said, answers that, because it lays before us our place in the body, the institute, the Church of Jesus Christ, and the responsibility, the ministry that every one of us has towards all the other members of the body in which Christ has placed us. And we want to look at these verses not just to answer those trends, but to see how these weaknesses can come into our own thinking and what our responsibility is in the body of Jesus Christ, so that we're not swept along with those trends. The text presents our calling to us really in two parts. Let us consider one another, that's one verb, and then to provoke one another to love and good works, that's another verb. Considering one another and provoking one another. And those two, we want to see, belong together. The one comes before the other, and they're necessary and complementary to each other. The first one, consider one another. Those words, one another, you recognize from the text that we looked at last Sunday evening. And we said that these are very important New Testament words. Jesus says in John 13, verse 34, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." And there's the answer to an individualistic mindset in the church, isn't there? We're put together. We're here for one another. We must love one another. By nature, I'll say very naturally, we think about ourselves. And then combine that with a sinful nature, and we're inclined to be very selfish then in our thinking. And so when we consider or think about someone, we're usually thinking about ourselves. We get up in the morning and we think about our day and what we want to achieve today and what we have to do today, and what our needs are for the day. And it's very easy to think about ourselves. Or we come to church and we can think that way too. What did I get out of the sermon for myself? What did I get out of the relationships and the fellowship that I have with other people? What am I getting out of my marriage? And so this exhortation comes to us in our selfishness, your sinful nature, which says life is about me, and says, no, it's not about you. It's not what you get, but it's what you give. Consider one another. Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. He means this: as much as you love yourself and as much as you think about yourself, that much you should love and think about others. Or as Philippians 2 puts it, look not everyone on his own things, but also on the things of others. The Bible lays before us and our selfish inclinations this exhortation constantly to think on others. Now the word consider means to think. And there are about six different words in the New Testament Greek which have to do with thinking, and this one is the strongest of all those words. I like the King James translation, consider one another, because it has the idea of being considerate of one another, considerate of others. And certainly that's behind the idea. But the word consider has the idea of an investigation, a thoughtful and thorough and close examination of something so that you can have a clear understanding of it. To investigate something, to observe something, to fix your mind, to focus on something is the idea, so that you can draw a clear conclusion. You understand the thing that you're looking at or that you're thinking about. This is the way the word's used in the New Testament in Acts 27 and verse 39. After Paul and many others had been on the ship for 2 weeks at sea and seen neither night or day. They finally had a clear day and they realized it was morning. And then it says they considered. And the idea is that the sailors began to be able to do their work and look around them and see what was going on and draw a conclusion about where they were in relation to land. And it says they considered and they saw a creek and they made an effort to drive the ship into that creek bed. James 1 uses the word this way in verse 23 of a man who considers himself in a mirror. And then you think of somebody who gets up in the morning and they look at themselves in the mirror. And they spend some time doing that. And they straighten their hair and they clean their eyes and they wash their face. And they're looking, considering themselves. There's a careful observation. Or Jesus uses the word in Matthew chapter 7 when he talks about motes and beams. And there's a mote in your brother's eye and you're looking at that and you're talking to him about that. And Jesus says, but you don't consider the beam in your own eye. That is, you don't give careful attention to and pay attention to your own faults. Consider. Or the word is used in the New Testament with the idea of meditating on something. So that's giving time to think about something. Jesus says, consider the lilies of the field. Consider the birds of the air. Consider the ravens. And he means think about them. Meditate on them. Well, you take this word consider, and with respect to other people, it means then that we should have more than a passing thought of others, but give careful and intentional and ongoing thoughts of sensitivity and sympathy towards one another, towards the other members of the body of Jesus Christ. And that's the calling here. Consider one another. What does that look like in a very practical way? Well, it means that in my thinking, I'm going to bring to mind a particular person, their name, their person, their life. And I'm going to give time to think about them, to put myself into their situation, to try to understand them and their needs. Now that, of course, implies, first of all, a fellowship, a familiarity with the other members of the body of Jesus Christ. There needs to be an interaction with the other members of the body, one another. It's interesting that the next verse talks about not forsaking the gathering of ourselves together. And then we think, well, that's talking about church, and you need the means of grace, and you need the preaching of the gospel, and that's why you mustn't forsake the gathering of yourselves together. And there's certainly truth to that, and that's a part of what verse 25 is talking about. But you notice that when verse 25 talks about gathering together, it immediately brings up interaction between believers, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And that's not just the preaching exhorting the members, but it's members speaking to each other, interacting with each other. I remember in the previous congregation I served that we introduced making coffee after church and encouraging fellowship between believers. And one of the members of the congregation didn't like it at all. He thought it was a contemporary trend, and I remember him saying to me, "That's not what the church is for. We come to church to hear the preaching of the gospel, and I'm not going to stay after the service to talk with other people if there's going to be coffee served." Well, he was wrong. Because a part of the purpose of coming together is interaction. That we get to know one another so that we can speak to one another effectively. We don't just come and leave, but there's a fellowship. And that fellowship needs to be not just about me, but about other members of the body. And this is something that we need to learn. It's a skill, in a sense, in the body of Jesus Christ that we need to practice and learn to overcome our selfish inclinations so that we come to the other members with an interest in them we learn how to, as it were, draw them out of their life, draw them out of their week. With some members, that's very easy. With others, that's more difficult. But this is the calling that we have. But now the text here, when it says, consider one another, is speaking of something even beyond that. It's not just fellowshipping with one another and communing with one another after the service, as we gather together, but it's talking about what happens beyond that. Considering one another means that as I leave the church and as I go through my life, I think about others. I do this deliberately. I do this intentionally. I do this continually. The verb here is in the continuous tense, consider one another. The idea is keep on considering one another. And so as I go through the week and as I go through my life, I don't meditate on my life, but the life and the concerns and the struggles and the joys of the other members of the church, so that I, as it were, live their lives. I put myself in their situation. I face their problems. I endure their sufferings. I struggle with their questions. That's what it is to consider one another. And then when I'm done with one member, I move to another member. There's something beautiful about being part of a smaller congregation. The fellowship of the saints can be richer as we get to know each other more intimately. And it's good practice for us, as it were, to take the list of names, the church directory, and think about each member of the church. This is something that I have encouraged office bearers to do throughout my ministry, to take the list of names of the members of the church and to think about them, to pray, to think about the needs of the different members, to look at their situation, to think about how I can pray for them and how I can help and encourage them along the way. This is what it is to consider one another. It's to give thoughtful, careful, deliberate, personal thought, attention to the life and situation of another member. That's why I said, I like the King James word, consider. Be considerate of others. Be sympathetic. Think about their lives. That's the calling. Now, it's a calling, it's an exhortation, because it's an exhortation and a calling that we need to hear both parts of it, considering and one another. When we talked about one another last week, one of the things that I emphasized was that the New Testament gospel came and it broke down barriers between the rich and the poor, the educated and the uneducated, the Jew and the Gentile, the male and the female. We're all one in Jesus Christ is the emphasis in the New Testament. And this is written to Hebrew Christians to think about their context. Admonish them not to think of themselves above the other members of the body, above the new converts, above the Gentiles, but to consider one another. Put yourself in the shoes and the situation and the life and the background and the circumstances and the decisions and the struggles of the other members of the body. Consider one another. You see, we're part of a body, and every part of the body needs every other part of the body. This is another thing that's emphasized in the New Testament scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 12, the hand can't say to the foot, I don't need you. The foot can't say to the eye, I don't need you, because I'm not an eye. But every member of the body is going to be different. And all the members of the body need one another. And you need the other members. And the other members of the body need you. And so we need to consider and think about, carefully and thoughtfully and sympathetically, the other members of the body. No room, as New Testament believers, for individualism. And this puts before us each the question, how much do we do this? Maybe we think about other members, but how much do we think about them sympathetically and lovingly? We can think about them critically and judgmentally and jealously.
But how much are we considering one another in this way? How much do we prepare for our gathering on the Lord's Day? Not just by thinking about preaching and prayer and worship, but thinking about the other members and ways that we are going to effectively fellowship with others so that we can have meaningful conversations. How much between one Sunday and the next are we considering the different members of the body, or do we leave our gatherings and forget about the rest of the body till the following Sunday? How much are we praying for one another? The New Testament says, bear one another's burdens, confess your faults to one another, pray for one another. And so this is foundational to the fellowship of the saints, and it's an internal and a very individual and personal behavior, isn't it? When you consider another, that's something that you yourself are doing. The fellowship of the saints is not just being with other people so that I can get things out of them, but foundational to meaningful fellowship with other believers is that I get to know and I consider the other members of the body. But now the fellowship of the saints, you see, in this text is not just thinking about other people. This consideration of others has a purpose and it leads to an action. And that's the next verb in the text, to consider one another in order to provoke unto love and to good works. This is action now. The word provoke has the idea of inciting or motivating or moving another person to action. You stir others on. You spur them up. You spur them up to activity. Maybe we can think of the role of a coach on a sporting team, or the role of a boss in the workplace, to motivate, to encourage, to move people to action. That's the idea here, inciting one another. Now, we can easily provoke and incite one another in the wrong way to sin. We move people to sin. And so Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 uses the same verb, and it says this, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. A father, with his authority and his position by injustice and bad example, can easily stir up his children to personal resentment against him, and in the end, antagonism and bitterness towards the gospel and to Jesus Christ and the Christian faith. And if we're in positions of leadership, or we have authority in the church or in the home or in the workplace, this is very important for us that we don't provoke people in the wrong way to sin. Something that all of us can do. Just take the words of the text and change them. Provoke one another to not love and good works, but hatred and evil works. We can put pressure, negative pressure, peer pressure on others that incites them to sin. We do that sometimes by our lifestyle. What we do and how we live or the way we speak gives other people a license, a comfort to sin like we do. Or by our conversation, the way that we talk, we can drag other people into slander and envy and bitterness and condemnation and judgment. And so we incite other people to sin by our divisive behavior, by the way we speak of those in authority or the other members of the church. We drag people into slander. We can incite people to hatred and evil works. But here, the word is used in a very positive way. To provoke, to incite, to love, and to good works. Now love, as we saw last week, is an outstanding characteristic of the Christian. Jesus says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, that ye have love one for another. We saw last week that love is especially these two things. Love is an action. John 13 uses 1 Corinthians 13, uses 14 verbs to describe the activity of love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's long-suffering. It bears long. It's not easily provoked. It's not envious. It's not proud. And so on. So love is an action. But then also love is sacrificial. It's like the love of Jesus Christ. He says, love as I have loved you. And he gave them an example. And he loved them with a sacrificial love. And he shares the experience of that sacrificial love with us, with his people, to incite us to love. And that's our duty towards one another, to provoke unto love. And then to love and good works. We could say this, that good works is just another way of saying the same thing, that the essence of good works is love. Love for God and love for the neighbor. This is the summary of obedience to God. But now the emphasis falls on this, that our lives are to be characterized by godliness and by good works, that we are to be a people who are sanctified in our living, set apart to holy living. And the Bible, though it doesn't teach salvation by good works, certainly teaches a doctrine of good works that's important for the New Testament believer. This, in fact, is the purpose of our salvation. And we'll say the reason that Christ leaves us here in the earth as his saved people. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, ye are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that ye should walk in them. So why has God decreed to save us? He's decreed to save us unto good works and our walking in them. Or as Titus chapter 2, verse 14 puts it, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Zealous of good works. And this is why it says Christ gave himself. This is why he redeemed us from sin, so that we might be a people zealous, filled with a zeal and a holy desire to live in good works. Love and good works. And now the means to our good works, we see here in the text, are fellow believers. We are to provoke one another to love and good works. That's our place. This is, I'll say, our ministry. Each one in the body of Jesus Christ to stir up, to incite, to spur on the other members of the body to love and to good works. Now, if we think about that, that's a very encouraging idea, a very encouraging thing for every one of us as members of the body of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you, in your conversation or in your behavior in the church with other members of the body, or maybe it's in your home or in your marriage, have been the occasion for dragging another person into sin so that you provoked your children to wrath. Or something like that. And then you think of yourself as a failure. And you're discouraged. And you say, well, when I talk to other members of the church, I fall into slander and backbiting. And I drag other members into that. And you say, the best thing for me to do is to withdraw. Now you see here, we have a capacity of as believers, not just to provoke others to sin, but to provoke to love. And to provoke to good works, to be a positive influence in the life of other members. Now, how in practical ways do we provoke others to love and good works? What should we think of? And before I give you three practical ways that we should provoke one another to love and good works, I want us to see the connection in the text between these two verbs, considering one another and provoking one another. You cannot effectively provoke and incite other believers to love and good works unless first you
Consider them. You are considerate of them. Those two verbs in the text go together. And the second one follows the first. Before you can incite another to godliness, you have to first be considerate of them. You have to love them. You have to sympathize with them. You have to understand them. And then you will incite them to love and godliness. And that has to be said because oftentimes in the church, there are members whose only contribution to the life of the body and to the life of other members of the body is to be critical and to rebuke. They give nothing else to the body of Christ. There's no love, there's no sympathy, there's no understanding, there's no conversation, there's no interaction except to be critical and judgmental. Now, there's a place in the New Testament church between believers for rebuke and exhortation. Verse 25 is going to point that out. We gather together. Verse 25 says to exhort one another. There's a place in the church for that. And that indeed is one of the ways that we have to incite one another to love and to good works. But it needs to be in the context of this loving, sympathetic consideration of one another as believers. Otherwise, it will not be effective. And that's why usually, or very often in the church, exhorting one another and rebuking one another turns sour. One member admonishes another member and the sparks fly. And the reason very often is this, that there isn't first consideration. Think of Galatians 6 verse 1, ye which are spiritual, when your brother is overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, in humility, in love. You see, very often the truth is spoken, but it's not spoken in love. And that's the point of these two verbs. Consider one another so that you can provoke one another to love and good works. And now think of the example of Jesus Christ himself and the way he lived with and dealt with his disciples. He certainly rebuked them. He rebuked them for their faith, their lack of faith in the storm. He says, "Where is your faith?" He says to Peter, when Peter is interested in Jesus becoming an earthly king and not going the way of suffering and the cross and comes to Jesus with a rebuke and a temptation, Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. Thou savest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man." Certainly Jesus rebuked his disciples, but how he loved them. And how they knew his love. And how they wanted to please him in that context of his love. And so when they heard a rebuke from Jesus, they received it because they cherished the loving relationship that existed with their Lord. Consider one another. Be considerate. And then you're equipped to provoke one another. You have another example in Paul. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he talks about how he worked among the saints in Thessalonica. And he compares it to two things here, a nursing mother and an admonishing father. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, "We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children." And there was a gentleness, an affection. He says, "We were affectionately desirous of you. We were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were so dear to us." And then at the same time, he says in verse 11, "You know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children." And now you think about that in the home, and isn't it beautiful that God puts a father and a mother, one who directs and commands and one who has sympathy, and we can learn from one another and we balance one another as we raise our children so that they receive the admonition in the context of love
And that's the two verbs here. Consider one another, be considerate, and provoke one another.
Now, how do we do this in practical ways? Well, there are three biblical ways that I want to lay before you this morning. Each of them begins with the letter E, and so you can remember them that way. The first way that we provoke one another to love and good works is by our example. By our example. And it's important to remember that fellow believers in the church are watching us, and they want to see in us how the Spirit of Christ works and how they ought to live as believers. They want to learn from your love and your good deeds. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 verse 12, "Be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation," that is the way you live, "in charity," that's love, "in spirit," in faith, in purity. Believers, fellow believers, are watching the way that you live. And by an example, you incite and invoke and spur others on to love and godliness. Now, that's not something that we always do consciously. That is, you don't say, "Well, I'm going to be an example to everybody else in the church and show them how things ought to be done and how they ought to live." No, it's not first about living before others, but it's in godliness, living before the face of God, so that it can be observed in your life by others. Here's a man of God. Here's a man with wisdom. Here's a man of prayer. Here's a man of patience. Here's a man of love. Here's a woman who takes her calling seriously. I want to learn from her. And so by our example, we stir others on to love and godliness. And that's true in a very real way. How do you teach somebody else in the church or someone in your home, your children or your husband or your wife? How do you teach them sacrificial love? Do you do that by saying to them, "Here's what God's word says," and you just teach them by exhortation? No, you teach them by example. Others will learn to serve as you serve. Others will learn to sacrifice as you sacrifice. And so by our example first, we incite others to love and good works. How important that is as we raise our children in the home, that there's a consistency between what we say and believe and what we live, and that our children see the gospel having an effect on the way that we love and live in the home. So first, by example, we invoke and incite one another. And then second, by encouragement. What's encouragement? Well, the New Testament word that is translated comfort is really the word for encouragement. Comfort one another with these words, says the apostle. He means encourage one another with these words. To encourage someone is to give them support and confidence and hope. When you encourage someone else, you lift them up, you cheer them on, you encourage them in a positive way by reinforcing their spiritual maturity and their spiritual growth. And all of us need encouragement. We don't need flattery, but we need encouragement. This kind of encouragement, I know, and this flows out of considering others, doesn't it? I know what you're going through. I know the questions that you face in life. I know the struggles that you have in your responsibilities or at work or in your marriage or in your home, and I see how you're responding to them in a godly way. And here are the promises of God's word to encourage you and to comfort you. That's the idea of encouraging one another. And as we encourage one another, we incite one another to love and godliness. We spur others on in what they're already doing. Another way to encourage others is to express appreciation for them. It's an inconsiderate person that never expresses appreciation. And here we're called to be considerate and then to incite. And that is by giving thanks, gratitude.
What is it that will encourage men, your wives, in their work? Or children, your mother? You thank her for her work. And she's encouraged. Think of all the times that the Apostle Paul speaks this way to the New Testament church. In all of his writing, he does this to each of the churches that he visited and each of the churches to whom he writes. Listen, Romans 1 verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout all the world. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 4, and the church at Corinth was a hard church to be thankful for. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 4, Paul says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. Philippians 1 verse 3, I thank my God on every remembrance of you always and in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. He's thanking them for the rich communion that he experienced with them in Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. And he goes on to encourage them and praise them for the word sounding forth from them and their efforts in witness and evangelism. He says in 2 Thessalonians 1, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet. Now you might say, well, he's saying thanks to God for them. And I'm thankful to God for my wife, and I'm thankful to God for my parents, and I'm thankful to God for the other members of the church. Do you say that? Paul expresses this to them. He tells them that in his prayers, he's thankful to God for them. What an encouragement to them. To the church at Thessalonica to continue in their faithfulness. To the church at Rome to continue in their commitment. You see the same in the letters that Jesus Christ writes to the seven churches. He addresses a positive in at least six of those seven to encourage them. He's thankful for them. And so we provoke one another by encouraging one another, by example, by encouragement, and then third, by exhortation. Now what's that? Well, occasionally exhortation is confrontation and rebuke for sin, but exhortation is not only rebuke. Exhortation should be a part of our entire life together as fellow believers and our relationship with each other. And exhortation is not always direct and personal at another individual. We come together in Bible study. We talk about the Word of God. We talk about its application to our lives. And that becomes a means to invoke and spur others on to love and godliness. Yesterday, that was our experience in Bible study. Recently, we finished a discussion on witnessing and the calling of believers. And we looked at that discussion so that we could encourage one another in this. And we were exhorting one another from God's Word, saying this is what God's Word says and does and means to us. But that's to encourage each other in this thing. And that should be a part of, I said, our whole life together, all our conversations, all our life together. When we have a conversation about work or about family or about marriage or about raising our children or about anything else in our lives, our finances, whatever it is, we're exhorting one another. We're sharing our experiences, sharing the Word of God. And a part of this has to be, of course, a willingness to receive this exhortation from others so that we're not always teaching, but we're hearing, we're receiving, we're listening to what others say. And in this way, as believers in the church, we exercise a mutual discipline, we could say. We're mutually accountable to each other so that, in a sense, we avoid discipline. We avoid the elders having to get involved and place a member under discipline because I'm listening to the other members of the body. We're exhorting one another.
Every member of the church is his brother's keeper.
And so this is the exhortation here in the text. And there's an urgency to it that comes out, not in verse 24, but verse 25. I said these verses belong together, and verse 25 ends this way, and we could tack it right on to verse 24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. The day that's spoken of here is the day when Jesus Christ will come again. That will be a day of judgment as well as a day of reward. But when the writer says, considering the day approaching, he has in mind not so much the day itself, but the days that lead up to it, the last days in which we live, when there's persecution, and when there's strong temptation, and when there's false teaching, and when there's apostasy. Then especially, he's saying, we need one another, we need to invoke and to encourage and to exhort and to consider one another. And we have to remember, in our relative ease and comfort and freedom, that we do live in the last days. This is a description of the New Testament. But if we're aware of things from a biblical perspective, we see the signs, increasing signs of the nearness of the coming of Jesus Christ, and there's apostasy, and there's ungodliness, and there's departure, and there's deception. And then you see the signs in the church and in the nations and in the creation, and we realize we live in the last days. And so much the more as you see the day approaching, we need one another. We need to consider one another. And we need to invoke or provoke one another to love and good works. And we need to do that in light of the danger of departure and apostasy. There's a warning against that in the following verses. Now, we understand from the teaching of Jesus that's impossible in the pressure and apostasy and false teaching of the last days that the elect will be deceived. And yet there is the possibility of our waning in spiritual strength and growth, so that there is departure then in our generations. And that brings before us the urgency of this as well. Why do we need one another? Why do we need to grow together as a congregation? Why do we need to understand, be sympathetic, and give each other ways of inciting to love and good works? For the future of the church, for the strength of the church in the generations to come. A spirit of individualism and separation doesn't strengthen the church. It weakens the church. And it says to the children of the church, you don't need the church. You don't need the other members of the church. And then there's departure in generations. And so this is the urgency here. An urgent exhortation. Consider one another. To provoke one another to love and good works. Amen.